served us many times in the past, and we've received a blessing from his ministry. He has chosen for his subject this afternoon a parable of the kingdom. A parable of the kingdom. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Miguez. As always, brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you in convention. We're privileged to bring with us the love of our home ecclesia, and especially Sister Ruth, who we would have with us if circumstances had been different. She did want her love and greetings sent to you, brethren. Our discussion this afternoon is going to begin in Matthew, the 25th chapter. So if you had to pick a parable that dealt particularly with the kingdom on earth in the millennial age, this probably would be the parable that many of you would first draw your attention to. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, the parable of the sheep and goats. We're going to look at the parable briefly to identify that indeed it does have its fulfillment during the kingdom, that it does pertain to mankind in the kingdom and their struggle in being purged and purified and then judged. Then we're going to look at some of the similarities that this passage seems to have with passages in Revelation that deal with mankind in the kingdom. We're going to look at the things required of mankind to be overcomers. And then we're going to look at some similarities which seem to be, by divine intent, between the overcoming ones in the kingdom and the principles which direct the overcomers in the gospel age. From Matthew, the 25th chapter, the parable that we have in mind starts in verse 31, and it goes to the conclusion of the chapter through verse 46. Now first the parable starts that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And we immediately think of the time of his second advent and down into the time of his second advent when he begins dealing with the fallen race of mankind, exalted in glory with his bride. And in verse 31 we read, before him shall be gathered all nations, not just the saints, but all nations prepared now for judgment. And he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king shall say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But skipping down to verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, clearly here is our third evidence that this is applicable in the kingdom. We have a lasting judgment. We have a final judgment of the nations. Some that are entered into life and to inherit the kingdom, and others that are cut off everlastingly in the lake of fire. Now, in addition to these three internal evidences that this is a kingdom picture, just the general placement of this parable in the sequence of our Lord's teachings on this day, when he spoke this parable, confirm this. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, his disciples asked about the end of the age and about the return of our Lord, the signs of his presence. And he gave them many considerations concerning things that would transpire during the age. And finally, in 24:30, says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and answered their question concerning the sign, and that is that it would be chiefly the harvest of the gospel age. That would be the evidence, the sign of his return. Well, then he goes forward in the 25th chapter of Matthew to give a parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the point of which is that the saints should be watching for the Lord's return and then embracing it as it comes and entering into the joys of the opportunities of service at the Lord's return. And then he gives a parable of the talents, in which his main point seems to be that at his return he will reckon with the servants and deal with them. Well, now our Lord has returned, the saints have received him, now he's reckoned with the servants, the church is beyond the veil, and the next thing in order in the divine program would be, of course, the judging of the nations. And that's where this parable fits, in time sequence very well. Now, we were interested to notice in this parable that there are a number of similarities. We've categorize them into just three for this point of this discussion, you could categorize them variously. And between this passage and the passage in Revelation which refers to the kingdom class, that would be from Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22. First of all, we notice in the parable, in Matthew 25, 34, the reward of those that are the overcomers in the kingdom. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now that's not to the saints, inheriting their spiritual kingdom for 1,000 years beyond the veil. Now that's not the saints, but the world of mankind, inheriting their kingdom. That is, the earthly kingdom, over which, as overcomers at the end of the millennial age, they will secure the complete control and rule as kings on the earth. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verse 5, it expresses the reward of the overcoming world of mankind this way. Revelation 22, verse 5. There shall be no night there, they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I believe that applies to the world of mankind. Overcomers during the millennium, that at the conclusion, when they're ushered into life eternal, will have the blessed opportunity of reigning as earthly kings, as Adam and his posterity would have had they remained faithful forever and ever. Also in Revelation 21, verse 7, we read this concerning the overcomers of the kingdom. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. They will inherit the kingdom on earth. And both those expressions, that of inheriting and that of ruling in the kingdom, are picked up by our Lord in Matthew 25:34, as expressing the reward to the world of mankind who are overcomers in the kingdom. Our next point of comparison is in Matthew 25, in verse 40. Now, we didn't read the commendation that Jesus gives to the overcomers in the kingdom. You're familiar with it. He commended those for feeding the hungry, for giving water to the thirsty, for giving hospitality to those that were in need, for clothing the naked, for visiting the sick and those that were in prison. And all of these would apply to things that mankind would symbolically do in their assistance, one to another, of mankind. And of course, since they did it to one another, to mankind, they didn't think of it in the parable as particularly expressly directly done to our Lord, but he commends them as though they had done it to him. And in verse 40, his commendation is this, Matthew 25:40, the king shall answer and say unto them, I say to you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And now it's a choice of word that might strike as odd at first, because this is our Lord referring to those on earth during the kingdom as his brethren. Well, we think of our Lord as our elder brother, because we're all sons of God, begotten of the Holy Spirit, as he was. But here, he's calling his brethren, those that are on the earth. And that same thought is picked up, essentially, in Revelation. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, it doesn't say brethren, but the relationship that's expressed in Revelation 21 makes them Christ's brethren. To be one's brother, you are his brother because you each have the same father. And in Revelation 21, verse 7, we read that all the overcomers of mankind will be God's children. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Well, now, who's saying that? Who is expressing this? We believe in Revelation, in this passage, that it is God himself. In verse 4 we read, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. I believe that one is Jehovah, the one sitting upon the great throne of the universe. In Revelation, you think, well, not, Jesus should be on the throne. Because in Revelation, the 20th chapter, Jesus reigns with the saints. But actually, we would suggest, if you turn to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verse 1, the throne that appears in the kingdom is regarded chiefly as the throne of God, and the Lamb shares in that throne. So we believe here in Revelation 21, he that sits on the throne is God himself. He shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, that is, as the master designer of this plan of redemption, And he that overcomes will be my son, says God. Make him, therefore, brethren of our Lord Jesus. Well, the third point of comparison between Matthew 25 and the Revelation passage is in the punishment given to those that do not overcome. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also to them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And again in verse 46, These shall go away into everlasting punishment. And the punishment being designated as the everlasting fire is exactly the way the punishment is represented in Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we have these three comparisons, at least, between Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, and the kingdom chapters of Revelation, chapters 20 through 22. That support the thought that this indeed in Matthew 25 is a kingdom picture. I notice that the traits that are particularly mentioned, the activities that are particularly mentioned as those that qualify the overcomers, were those that can be summed up in the words of caring, of concern, and activity to express their concern one for another. The various symbols, those that hungered for the word of truth and for life, and those that are able in the kingdom, who have been nourished themselves, will extend to others the blessings that they've received and encourage others. Those that thirst will thirst for the living waters that Revelation says will be coming from the throne, and others will urge them to the stream and help them drink. Those that gave hospitality are those that gave care and direction and attention to the needs and the blemishes of others who had not yet walked so far up the highway of holiness. Those that gave clothing are those that would encourage others in righteousness to secure a covering for the blemishes that they have naturally aggregated through their experience with the fall. Those that visit the sick are those that would be interested in rescuing the sick from their condition and bringing them back up to life and health and prosperity as children of God. And those that visit the ones in prison are those that are concerned with those that are still suffering the effects of the great prison house of death, suffering the effects of Adamic death, and they encourage them, help them, build them up in the way. These are the kinds of things that our Lord pointed out as evidences of the overcomers and of the spirit they would manifest in the kingdom. And now we want to go on to another phase of our subject and look at some similarities that primarily, in this case in the book of Revelation, we find as representing the status of overcomers in the kingdom among the world of mankind with the overcomers of the gospel age, the church, the saints. There's a number of striking similarities here. And we think the point of this is merely to show a parallelism that the same kinds of motivations, the same kind of energies, the same kind of zeal and love will be required of all of those in either age that ultimately attain to everlasting life. But to be sure, there are many distinctions and differences in the depth of zeal and of devotion and of their sacrifice. But the principles that they must be developed in are the same. The principles that we are being developed in now are the same principles that mankind must imbibe in the kingdom. Well, these five elements that show a similarity between the church and the world in Revelation, we'll turn for the first one to Revelation 22, verse 5. This is one that we've commented on already because it appeared also in Matthew. It's the expression that mankind shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 22, 5. They shall reign forever and ever. They will have an authority, a kingdom. And likewise, the saints, as the overcomers in the gospel age, share a kingdom of authority with Christ during the millennial age. Secondly, and this point also is covered because it's mentioned in Matthew 25, they are all regarded as the sons of God. We read the passage in Revelation 21:7 that referred to God acknowledging the kingdom overcomers as his sons, his children. And it's clear, of course, that the saints are recognized just this way also. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we own God as our Father. The third point of comparison Revelation 22, verse 4, again applying to mankind in the kingdom, we read, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Well, that's the very thing that we think of in respect to the church, the 144,000. In fact, when we turn back to Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 1, which is the chapter that starts to deal with that part of Revelation that concerns the harvest of the gospel age. Revelation 14:1, "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Well, that expression applies to the church. They are owned of him, and they develop in his character likeness. But it also will apply to the world of mankind. Once they have brought to perfection up the highway of holiness, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, the fourth point is really impossible to discern in the King James Version. The fourth point pertains to the robes and the cleansing of robes. Now, we know that scripturally we think of ourselves as having a covering of righteousness, the robe of Christ's righteousness on behalf to cover our shortcomings of the flesh. We know that scripturally the symbology is that we could have our robes spotted, and the thought is not that there would be any blemish upon Christ's righteousness, but that upon ourselves we might defile the garment. So merely a symbolical way of saying that we could bring defilements, that we don't have cleansed. Well, the church won't have. The church will be presented spotless before the Lord. The great company, well, they're represented symbolically as not being as careful in the purging of their robes, of their garments, to keep them spotless as they had opportunity to be. And so you're familiar with the fact that in Revelation, the 7th chapter, the great company has to undergo a purging, cleansing experience to remove those spots. Revelation 7, verse 14, we read about those that come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, so that they are cleansed before they enter beyond the veil. Well, this same experience, the same terminology, the same symbology, also seems to apply to mankind. It's in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, in verse 14. But if you turn there with your King James Version, you will look in vain to find anything that seems similar to that. So we're going to read it for you from the New American Standard Version. Revelation 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Only those who gain access to the city through the gates will have fellowship with the Father. And to do that, mankind will require to wash their robes." They must put forth effort to cleanse themselves. Now, of course, they will have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They will have been raised from the death because the price to deliver them from Adamic transgression will have been paid. But they will still have defiled characters, and defiled persons, defiled bodies. They will need to be brought up to an experience of purging and of character development, and manifest zeal and exercise themselves to be purged of the effects of sin. So they also must wash their robes. And the last point of comparison is one that's contained in the same verse, and that is that they may have right to the tree of life, which symbolizes the opportunity to have life, evidently, on either plane. They may have right to the tree of life who enter into the city, Revelation 22:14 that we referred to. And in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, verse 7, this same hope is held out to the saints. Revelation 2:7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So we have at least these five comparisons that seem to link the overcomers of the gospel age with the overcomers of the kingdom age. They both have the opportunity to enter into kingdom authority in the heavenly and the earthly phase, respectively. They are both reckoned as sons of God. They are both privileged to have the Father's name written in their foreheads, to wash their, keep their robes pure and to have them washed, and to gain access to the tree of life, representing the opportunity of living eternally, eternal life. Well, for the balance of our discussion, we want to look at some of the points of admonition and of character which certainly would be common to both classes. But we've had a lot of admonition today that we have thoroughly appreciated, that have gone very deeply into some of the advanced elements of Christian life and character and development, and some of the basic points of Christian character and development. What we're going to speak on today is going to be some of the detailed, but sometimes very basic, elements of Christian character and of practice particularly, that aren't sometimes the far-reaching developments of the fruits of the Spirit that we wish ultimately to attain to, but some of the practical things that we just want to abide by day, and make sure that in our quest for the grander, full enhancement of the fruits of the Spirit, we don't overlook some of the more basic, practical aspects of our conduct one with another. You know, when Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees, he didn't tell them that they were doing things that they shouldn't when they were being careful about avoiding contamination, about making sure they were properly tithing. They were carrying it too far. As Brother Weeks mentioned, they had come up with a whole system of rules and regulations which were not ordained by God, but he didn't condemn them for individually observing those. What he condemned them for was instead omitting the weightier matters, the more basic matters, which were they had simply passed by. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 23, we read, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ye ought to have done," that is what you were doing, that's fine, no rebuke, "and not to leave the other undone." Well, likewise with us. There are many things that we wish to aspire to, and yet in our search for being refined in the particulars of Christian development, sometimes there are very basic points that we can tend to overlook. Before we go into some of these ones directly, we'd like to read two scriptures, Romans the 6th chapter, verses 17 and 18, also 2 John 9, but just very briefly give us the overall point of how the truth as it comes to us should affect us, what it is supposed to accomplish, just as an overall basis. In Romans the 6th chapter, verses 17 and 18, "God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness, because of the form of doctrine, of teaching, of instruction that came their way." Well, that's what the doctrine was supposed to do. Turn them around, make them walk in a different direction, and yield their members to righteousness rather than sin. Again, in 2 John, verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ," the teaching, the instruction of Christ, "hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." A very basic, almost philosophical concept approached by the Apostle John as to the effect of the doctrine, of the teaching of Christ in our lives, to make us children of God and to have both the Father and the Son in communion with ourselves. Well, we have a list of points that are brief. We have 5 points, really. But we'll just suggest to you as things that we want to be careful not to overlook in our fellowship and our ecclesias with one another. The first of these is simply our attendance at meetings. Now, we think of the noble examples of the Apostle Paul in dying daily throughout his course of life, in journeying to far lands, in being weary with travel, and being oppressed by the mob, and we wish to emulate that sturdy steadfastness in every way, insofar as possible. Well, let us begin at least by avoiding failing on some of what you might consider in comparison are the mundane things, such as attending the meetings. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 25, the Apostle Paul at least had this concern on his mind. Hebrews 10:25, he admonishes us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, there could be two possibilities of applying this. First of all, don't abandon totally your meetings, and very few of the brethren, none that are here in the auditorium, would be in that situation, because if you had abandoned totally, you wouldn't be here. But we suggest that personally we should apply it on a much closer basis, that we not come into the habit of intermittently letting our attendance at meetings slip. Now, there's nothing perhaps quite as discouraging at the outset of a study to see half the class there, when you know that probably if priorities were held properly, all of the brethren in Ecclesia, maybe on an exception here or there, could probably be in attendance and be supportive. It's a matter, brethren, of setting our priorities straight. Are you involved in an activity of moving, of education, in some activity where you think maybe you have a responsibility and this is a good time to exercise that responsibility when the meeting is going on and therefore have an excuse? We suggest, brethren, that we at least try to overcome in this small practical way of putting priorities first in mundane matters, by comparison, of attending meetings regularly in support of the Ecclesia, of whatever Ecclesia we are a member. Our second point is the extending of hospitality. We have two scriptures that bring out a counsel on this point. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 9, we read simply, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 13, contributing to the needs of saints, practicing hospitality. Very succinctly, just almost in passing, the apostles Peter and Paul respectively admonished the church this way. And yet it is one of those things which sometimes we can let slip. Sometimes, brethren, we can undervalue the opportunity to be hospitable to brethren, to entertain in our homes, to have fellowship personally in our homes, overnight for a meal, to freely extend our hospitality, inconvenient or convenient to ourselves, where it is not by some means impossible. Let us not forget this, again, by comparison, what may be esteemed a mundane opportunity, that is, one that it does not take great devotion to accomplish, but let us be concerned with it. Thirdly, the training of our children. Now, in our home class, we're studying the 6th volume. This happened to be at this very chapter on parental obligations. And though not being a parent ourselves, there are a number in the class. And so it has been an interesting study for us, whereas the class generally. But as we began the class study, the Proverbs 13:24 scripture, that refers to, if you spare your rod, you hate your son, was brought up, and in looking at the cross-references, we just couldn't help to avoid the fact that in Proverbs there are so many admonitions on the requirement of good, solid Christian discipline to our children. Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. 22:15, foolishness is in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. 23:13, withhold not correction from the child, thou shalt deliver his soul. And Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. Correct thy son, and he shall give delight unto thy soul. By no means, brethren, are we admonishing the rule of the home with a fierce iron rod, but merely that we should give attention carefully to our children, that they are properly brought up, that they are discreetly chastened, that they are admonished and nourished in the truth. Brethren, home studies for the young ones should be the rule and never the exception. This should be fundamental in a Christian home, that our children are brought up with a full understanding of the truth according to their mental abilities as they develop. Our fifth point that we be careful in our conduct one with another to use discretion and wisdom in regard to our expressions one to another, our counsels one to another. Now, when we think of using discretion, we immediately think of good old common sense. To apply common sense in our endeavors to help one another, that we not seem to condemn them too fiercely, that we not seem to be not concerned with their sensibilities. We just have a couple of examples on this point. One that's in Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 22 and 23, where Paul was at Athens. He's not dealing with the brethren, but in public witness. And in the King James Version, we read something that might also almost have been an affront to these Athenian persons that he was going to deliver a message to. Acts 17:22, Paul says, "I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." And if there's ever a way to start a public meeting, that probably would not be it. But in the New American Standard, we suggest that the whole point is completely reversed and shows Paul's sensibility and his discretion and his wisdom and common sense as he approached this opportunity. Acts 17. Thank you. I'm looking for the spot in my notes again. "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects.'" And now he would like to encourage them in this way and explain to them this God who they had an idol to that was marked as the unknown God. He took advantage of the situation with discretion, with concern, rather than rebuking them as superstitious fools. Well, a time is fleeting. We're going to mention some other considerations for you. Acts the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 4. Paul was on his second missionary tour. He was going throughout the churches that he had visited previously, and he was going to give them the effect of the council at Jerusalem, that is, that they should not obligate the Gentiles to keep the law. And yet, as he did so, he found a companion in Timothy. And knowing that Timothy was of Greek descent, he purposely had him circumcised. Knowing that Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, was of mixed descent, wishing not to offend the Jewish brethren, he purposely had him circumcised, though technically unnecessary, as a matter of discretion and of common sense, that he might be more efficacious in his dealings. Thirdly, Paul being purified at the temple in Acts the 21st chapter, verses 20 through 25. I just mentioned the point to you that Paul, as he returned to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey near the end of his life, probably 8-9 years before the end of his life, though he was in no way ever justly accused of violating the sensibilities of those that were in favor of the law, yet he agreed to have himself cleansed, purified, typically in the temple, as an act of discretion and good faith, that others might be more easily approached by his ministry. The last point, brethren, and we hasten to add this, and that is the adoption of a high level of personal integrity. There is no substitute for personal integrity. Not being in the best class, with the best brethren, with the best respected circles, none of that will make up for personal integrity. And at the heart of personal integrity, we think of the quality of honesty. Honesty among our peers in the world, among our peers and the brethren, with all the brethren in our home ecclesias, honesty in our convictions, that we maintain intellectual integrity in our views and truth expressions, honesty in our dealings with the world, and most significantly of all, we recommend, brethren, honesty to ourselves. It was Shakespeare who wrote a father's counsel to his son, "To thine own self be true." This has always appealed to us as the single greatest quotation in Shakespeare's works. The flesh has a way of masking to even ourselves the real motives of the heart. As Proverbs 17:9 expresses it, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And therefore we read, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." When we have peeled away the veneer of the fleshly will and the pressures upon us, and look directly and freely at our motives. We have three advantages. First, where we see a flaw, we can correct it, even though it's disruptive to the flesh or to our standing among our peers. We know that we are doing the best we know how to do, and we will have the comfort and strength of our moral conviction. Secondly, if we are called in question on account of our actions, we will have the conviction to remain true to them if we have been honest in ourselves and with ourselves in our positions. Nothing is worse than engaging in a position which we could never honestly defend. And thirdly, if we are criticized, we have the opportunity of endeavoring, because we're attuned to be honest with ourselves, to look carefully at the criticism. And we are free to express our regret and request forgiveness. We will have no defensiveness. We will even be glad that an opportunity has come for us to make some public expression and acknowledgement of a better course, and be glad to speak for it. There's a liability also, of course, and that is that by being very honest with ourselves and endeavoring to have all of our positions reflected from a position of personal integrity and honesty, sometimes it can leave us open to a hurt. If we're criticized for a position that we know we have considered earnestly and we feel is correct, then yet it is misunderstood. Most often, that hurt will come from contacts in the world, because that's where we're most frequently going to be misunderstood. But the more painful hurts, by far, will be on those few experiences where we suffer that misunderstanding among the brethren. That's the liability of being very honest with ourselves, but one that we're required to accept. Well, in summary, brethren, we've looked at the parable concerning the kingdom to see the way that Jesus commends the overcomers in the kingdom, and he commends them on very broad lines of their activity and their desire to be helpful one to another. We've seen that in Revelation there is a comparison in several points between the overcomers of the gospel age and of the world. We believe that those comparisons are made to demonstrate that it is the same principles that the overcomers must adopt and be refined in each age. There is that comparison. And we've looked lastly at five particular points that are not perhaps as far-reaching as some of our cogitations on character development, but just quickly that we are earnest in our attendance at meetings, that we do remember to extend hospitality one to another, that we are cautious to train our children and discipline them, that we use discretion one with another and common sense, and that we always maintain the highest level of personal integrity of which we are capable in the reading of our hearts.
Thank you, Brother David, for calling to our minds these lessons from the parable of the kingdom and how those lessons particularly apply to us here and now. A final reminder, the selective service meeting will be held this afternoon at 4:30. That's at the beginning of the next meeting, in room 145, which is at the far southwest end of this building. To be led in closing prayer by Brother David.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee for the admonitions of the Scriptures, for the pure teaching and healthy instruction of the doctrine of Christ, that we might be upbuilding in the graces of the Spirit. We pray that we might be more effective in keeping our bodies under, in being concerned with our brethren and expressing that concern with discretion, with sense, with a desire for their upbuilding. We long for the time of Thy kingdom, when all the overcomers of Thy grand creation will rejoice together at the fruition of Thy plans and purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.